Shakespeare called music the food of love. Carlyle said it's the speech of angels. William Congreve said, "Music hath charms to soothe the savage breast, to soften rocks, to bend the knotted oak." Music or singing has always been a part of man's response to God, especially in times of victory and joy. You go back as far as Exodus 15, when the children of Israel crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground, and the armies of Pharaoh, attempting to do the same, were destroyed, drowned in the sea. And then there was a song that the men sang and the women answered, Miriam among them, about how great God is. He has destroyed the horse and his rider in the sea, Exodus 15 and 21. We see that the Old Testament saints sang praises to God. The book of Psalms is their hymn book, not meant just to be read, but also recognize that it was originally meant as songs to be sung. Among the favorites of the Jews were called the Passover Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118. Psalm 113 is the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel means praise. Psalm 118 was likely the song that Jesus and the apostles sang before they went to the Mount of Olives on the night when he was later arrested, Matthew 26 and verse 30, for that would normally have been the song sung at Passover meal. And it was a song of thanksgiving to God. Then there are the songs or psalms of ascent, Psalm 120 through 133. These were songs that were sung as the Jews made their way to the feast days of the Old Testament, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. And they not only sang them at the temple and in Jerusalem when they were there, but they are songs of ascent, referring to the fact that they were sung en route to the place of worship. Remember, Jerusalem is built on Mount Zion, up on top of a tall mountain. It's a pretty steep road going up to it. And many of the Jews would live at some distance, of course, from Jerusalem. They would have to make their way physically, geographically, to the city of Jerusalem. And they would travel in those days mostly not just as families, but also extended families and villages would travel together. And as they traveled to these great feast days and as they returned home, they would sing songs of praise to God. And the closer they got, the more they sang. And as they mounted Jerusalem or went up the mountain, they would sing these psalms of ascent. It was a time of joy. When the children of Israel returned from Babylonian captivity, they sang God a song, Ezra 3, 10 and 11. When they rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem, they sang God a song, Nehemiah 12, 27. When Jesus was born, the angels sang a song, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, Luke 2, 14. Jesus and His disciples sang, as we mentioned, Matthew 26, 30. Paul and Silas sang in prison in Philippi, Acts 16, 25. Christians in the first century sang songs of praise to God in worship, Ephesians 5, 19. But also they sang to God privately, or they sang during their regular activities when they were joyful, James 5, verse 13. One thing that I had not observed before, the next three verses on the screen, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Ephesians 5, 14, 1 Timothy 3, 16, Bible scholars say were likely songs that Paul referred to when he was writing these epistles. Much like today, we have a common language in the church of songs. And if you visit somewhere, it's likely that you will hear or sing a song that you know from back home. Sometimes there'll be a new song. And often preachers will use songs as a part of their sermons. They may begin by quoting the lyrics to You Never Mentioned Him to Me, for instance, if they're going to preach on evangelism. Or they may talk about the old rugged cross if they're going to be preaching about the crucifixion. And all that a preacher needs to say is refer to the old rugged cross. And every one of us has the same image or has the same connection to that. And so it is that the early church seems to have had songs that they sang that were a common language among them. For instance, Ephesians 5:14, Awake thou that sleepest and Christ will be light. That seems to be lyrical or metrical, probably was a song that Paul used. He also, of course, quoted from poets sometimes, as he did in Acts 7, as the Bible does in Acts 17, and as Paul did in Philippians, or rather Philemon. All right, let's talk about, more specifically now, a cappella singing. I want to spend some time with you in Colossians chapter 3, 16 and 17 this morning, so I encourage you to turn, if you will, and follow along in your Bible. Let's read this passage together, and then we've already discussed verse 17, so I'm not going to spend very much time there, although we'll mention it in its context, but we'll spend our time, the bulk of it, in verse 16 this morning. I suppose this will be a review for many of us who've grown up in the church. This is a very familiar verse to many of us. But we also have a new crop of young people coming along. We have new members, and we're so thankful to have new members. We welcome the Farabees to the congregation here baptized this week. Of course, Pernuccia recently baptized. Jermaine, I think, has moved back now to Mobile. So we have new members. I understand that Allie Haskell and Ginger's granddaughter will be baptized today in Gadsden. So what a great time in the history of the church. We're rejoicing all around. But here we're talking today about this passage that is a part of our joy, a responsive joy. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let's read it together. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Familiar text, but as with many Bible verses, you could preach a whole sermon just on one verse and still not explore everything that is included in that verse. So a very simple sermon. Perhaps it will be a review for some, but also will help to teach our young people why we do what we do in worship and how important it is to be properly instructed and to properly worship God each Lord's Day. There are three key principles involved in why we sing a cappella and not instrumentally in worship, that is, with mechanical instruments of music. We sing to God with an instrument, the instrument of the heart. But there are three key principles. The first one is the authority principle. The passage we have just read, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Verse 17 of the next verse from the one that we read. So whatever it is that we do in worship, we must have authority for. We must have a Bible verse that tells us to do it. In other words, we spent time discussing that. I won't go back into that further. But let's go back into the authority for what we're doing this morning. We say we must have authority. But what is the authority, and what specifically does the verse say that Christians are to do in their song, in their music, the music part of their worship? That's verse 16. Let's observe, number one, that Christians are commanded to sing. It says in the first part, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing. And then the last part of the verse, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, comments on this. This has the force of a command and is a matter of obligation on Christians. The New Testament teaches that we are all to worship God, and if we are to be a worshiper of God, then we must participate in the worship. Just being in a place where worship is going on does not mean that I am a worshiper any more than sitting in a hen house makes me a chicken. You have to be participating in the worship in order to be a worshiper. So when you say, well, right now I'm not worshiping. Oh, yes, you're worshiping. I'm leading you in a study of God's Word. But if you're properly worshiping God right now, then you're following along. And you're studying the Scriptures. You're considering what's being said. Is that right? Is that what the Bible says? And you can think faster than I can talk. And so you can add in, oh, if that's true, then what about this? And you may find another verse that you say, that reminds me. So you're participating even though you're passive in stance. Same thing when someone's leading us in prayer. And what a beautiful prayer Frank led us in a few minutes ago. We all participated in that, even though he was the leader. Communion, someone else served us, but we all participated. And so it is, as priests, we have that privilege, 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, and we also have that responsibility. We are commanded to sing to God. Now, we might not feel that we have a beautiful voice, but that's beside the point. The point is that God wants to hear it. He wants us to sing His praises. And that's our responsibility and our privilege in worship. I might point out John 14, 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. All right, let's talk about number two. Christians are told what to sing in this passage. It says that we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you do a study of what those words mean, there is some overlap on them, and you'll have slight differences of opinion depending on what reference work that you consult. But this is a summation of them. The first word, psalm, is a sacred or pious song about deliverance or commemoration of mercies. Exodus 15, that we referred to at the beginning, is a psalm. The book of Psalms would fall in that category. We'll come back to that in a moment. Let's talk about the other two. A hymn refers to songs of direct praise to God and glory, direct praise and glory addressed to deity. And then spiritual songs, I'll come back to that one too. Let's put them all on the screen so we can see, differentiate between them a little. The word song in the last part of the verse is just a general word for song. It was used by the pagans of their tavern songs that they would sing. But this one is modified by the word spiritual. That is, that a song that we sing in worship might not be a psalm, might not be commemorating our deliverance from sin or deliverance from, in the case of the Old Testament, from some danger such as Egyptian bondage. It might not be a direct song of praise to God, but it has a spiritual meaning to it. It must be both scriptural and spiritual. Scriptural in that it expresses, what it expresses is in tune with what the Bible teaches, and spiritual in that there are some songs that would be appropriate to sing at other places at different times that are not good worship songs. For instance, if the Lord's Day happened to fall on July 4th, we might be tempted to sing some patriotic songs that day. But if a song is just patriotic and not spiritual, it would not be appropriate to sing in the worship. It would be appropriate to sing after the worship in a different kind of a service. There are some songs that are both patriotic and spiritual, though, that are appropriate. Sometimes someone will lead the battle hymn of the Republic in a worship sense. That's really an adaptation of Scripture. God Bless America has a spiritual application or a spiritual theme to it. Those would fall into the category, but many others would not. Now, the word hymn, a song of direct praise and glory to God, I heard someone say in a sermon one time, and I've thought about it. The more I think about it, the more I think it is correct, that our songs in our worship services ought to be more in the hymns and the psalms than just spiritual songs. That is, especially in the Sunday morning worship when we are partaking of the Lord's Supper, when the focus of the worship is not on us and it's not on our community, the focus is on God, and so our song should reflect that, a hymn, a direct praise. Sometimes the song leader will ask the preacher ahead of time, do you have a certain song that will go along with your sermon, or what are you preaching on? And that also is appropriate to help us to consider the same theme in the service. But it's always good in that morning service to think of the songs of praise to lift up our hearts and our minds, especially in that service. Now, let's talk about psalm for just a minute. A sacred or pious song about deliverance or deliverance from danger. We had a question about this recently, and I've been studying on it further. The question we discussed in Bible class was, since this passage tells us to sing psalms to God, then if we go back to the Old Testament and we find a psalm that mentions an instrument or says at the in the inscription to sing on a stringed instrument, would that not be authority to use an instrument in modern worship? Well, we discussed that some. We went back to the definition of a psalm. A psalm, he's not saying sing David's psalms. He's just saying that's a category of songs to sing. Also, I asked Alan Hires about this. Emailed him, and I mentioned in class that I guess he knows more about singing and instrumental music than any man in the church presently, at least in my estimation. And he wrote back that that was the correct answer, but also he added this, and I thought you might want to add it to your notes or consider it. If singing psalms gives approval to instrumental music, then we should find instrumental music in the New Testament. After all, the New Testament church received Colossians 3:16 before we did. They were the first to read it. They could even ask Paul what he meant by it. The early church received this teaching. It was in their language to begin with. So did they understand it to imply that they could use an instrument in worship? answer to that is no, they didn't use it. But we never find it in the New Testament. They sing psalms in the New Testament, but where is the instrument? Further, it is clear from the early writings that instrumental music was specifically opposed for several centuries. We talked about that in a previous sermon. Obviously, they did not understand that singing psalms included an instrument, and no animal sacrifice either. There's some things referred to in the psalms, of course. He mentioned Psalm 66, 13 to 15. It would be wrong to have an animal sacrifice today. That was a part of the old law. So other psalms mention incense, and then some psalms mention instrumental music. All those, though we could use the words if they are appropriate for New Testament worship, and there are many similarities between praising God and His goodness and so forth in both, but not the parts of the worship that have been done away. Let's go back into Colossians 3:16. I'm going a little bit faster today. We have a lot of material to cover. So let's go back to Colossians 3 and see point number 3. Christians are also told how to sing. It says in this passage, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we are to sing with grace, and the emphasis is on the sincerity of it, coming from the heart. I don't know if you would like to turn, but flip back if you would like to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, and we'll see a complement verse on this. Same subject explores or expands a little bit on what it means to sing with grace in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. I'll try to give you time to get there. You may want to underline or mark this verse, note it in some way. It's a good verse to spend some time studying. 1 Corinthians 14, 15. I will pray with the Spirit. Notice that's small s, not capital S. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about man's spirit, our soul, our mind, our heart, the inner part of man. I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. And I will sing with the understanding also. So in order for us to sing scripturally, our songs must be with grace. And what does that mean? It means to sing with the Spirit and with the understanding. This is probably something that is important for us to be reminded of fairly often. I'm speaking for myself for sure, and probably would be the case with you, that we need to, when we sing the same song that we may have sung in the previous service. We might have sung, if you grew up in the church as I did, you might have sung the same song 100 times over your lifetime, or maybe even 1,000 times for some who are older. And it's easy to sing a song without singing with the Spirit. That is to be mouthing the words. You ever catch yourself singing a song going through your day and you didn't even know you were singing? It was just something you weren't really focused on. Well, we can do that in worship, but we must not do that in worship. We must not just sing a song by memory or without focusing on the words, because worship is both collective and individual. Collectively, as a church, we're worshiping God, 200 of us or however many are here today, but also individually we are worshiping God. And I do not get credit. That's probably not the right way to say that, but I'll express as a thought. I don't get credit just for being in a worship assembly where worship is taking place. I get credit for worship when I worship. That is, when I use my voice to praise my God from my heart, then God is looking into my heart to see what I'm offering Him. So it's important to sing with the Spirit, meaning with thanksgiving, with joy, with concentration, with focus. All those would be involved in spirit. It also says with understanding. That means, and this probably is especially important to emphasize to new members of the congregation and to children growing up, and probably to all of us to some extent, that we should not sing a song that we do not understand what it means, or even a word in a song. For instance, what if Jason had led us today in the song that contains the phrase, "Here I raise my Ebenezer"? Would you know what that means? "Here I raise my Ebenezer"? Probably many of us would, but some of us would not, I'm sure. Well, you go back to the Old Testament. This is about 1 Samuel 7 or 8, where when the when the children of Israel raised a monument to God. The word Ebenezer means the Lord is my help. And so they raised a monument to God at a place where he had helped them, so that every time they went by that place, they would be reminded that God is our helper. And so it's appropriate to sing that, because God has been our helper. And metaphorically speaking, figuratively speaking, when we sing, "Here I raise my Ebenezer," I'm saying, God has been my helper too. And I'm raising my memory of that time God has helped me. So it's appropriate to sing that, but only if I understand it. Then there are other songs. That's just an illustration. So when you sing a song, sometimes I will not sing a phrase of a song if I don't know what it means, and then I'll look it up. Or sometimes I don't sing a song because I don't agree with what the lyric says. And you have to be careful. This is the conscience thing too. We are singing God's praise, and so there are a few songs in our books that I don't think. They weren't written by members of the church, and they express ideas that are not in tune with the Bible. It would be wrong for me to stand before you and preach something that's not in the Bible. It would be equally wrong for us as a congregation to sing something not in the Bible. So we should be careful that we understand what we're singing, so we offer God our worship correctly. Sing with the Spirit and with the understanding. And of course, there is poetic license. The songs are figurative. I don't think we need song police in every song I object to. No, songs are figurative. And so figurative language has a different set of interpretation. The mountains skipped like rams, the Bible says. Well, that's not literal, but we understand it's talking about the joy of an occasion. That's not what I'm talking about. But some songs express premillennial doctrine or something like that would be incorrect to sing. Psalm 47:7, even of the Old Testament, they were to sing with the understanding. So Christians are told how to sing with the Spirit and with the understanding. Before I leave this, I want to emphasize a point. It is the case that extremes beget extremes. And sometimes that we will react to one thing and go too far the other direction. And it is important in the church, in this congregation or any congregation, that we stay within the bounds of God's Word and don't go off into the ditch on the right-hand side or on the left-hand side. You know, you can wreck in either ditch and you're still wrecked. And so it is in the church. We could be can bind where God hasn't bound and be in the ditch, or we can loose where God has loosed and be in the ditch. And why is it that there must be this dichotomy? Here's a congregation that's sound in doctrine, but their heart's not in it. Why is it that here's a congregation who is very friendly and loving, but they're loose on doctrine? No, God doesn't want us to be either one of those. He wants us to be sound in doctrine, everything that we teach from the Word of God, but also to be devoted to Him and our hearts be in it. It's important for us as we go through our Christian lives to emphasize the right doctrine. We cannot please God without it. That would be the worship God in truth part of John 4:24. But it's also important that we emphasize the in spirit, worship God in spirit, that is, from our hearts. Because our children are growing up, they're going to be influenced not only by what we say, but they're going to be influenced by what we do. They're going to see if we really are sincere about our singing. If our eyes well up with tears when we study about the cross, they're going to see if we really are serious about worshiping God, about serving Him, or if we're just going through the motions, or if we just believe a certain kind of doctrine. We must believe the doctrine, but we must also have the hearts that are filled with love for God. Those are both equally important. That's what we're told in how to sing. Sing with the Spirit. Sing with the understanding. Let's talk also about number four. Christians are told when to sing. Hebrews 2:12, we are to sing in the congregation. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. That's a quotation of a Psalm 22:22, talking about Jesus singing with His people praises to God. It's a beautiful psalm. But what it's referring to is the fact that all of us are singing together at the same time. Ephesians 5:19 and the passage that we read in Colossians says that we are speaking to ourselves in spiritual songs. speaking to ourselves, that phrase. You look it up in a standard reference work like Joseph Henry Thayer's lexicon. And Thayer says that that phrase, speaking to yourselves, is reflexive or reciprocal. Now, those are words you probably won't remember and don't need to, but this is what it means. It means that the person who is singing is being sung to. It's a reciprocal thing. One is doing the singing. At the same time he's doing the singing, he's being sung too. So it's a perfect description of congregational singing. As you sang the songs this morning, you were singing to the other people in here, teaching and admonishing them. And while you were singing, you were also being taught and admonished. So it's a congregational singing. So that's when we're to sing, at least in worship, but we're also authorized to sing James 5:13, whenever we're joyful. In our daily Christian walk, we can sing praises to God. And Psalm 42:8 in the Old Testament, what would be commentary on James 5:13, we have songs in the night. We're told we can sing at any time, but in worship, we sing congregationally. Number five, Christians are told why to sing. We sing to praise and please God. That's number one. Hebrews 13:15. We offer Him the fruit of our lips, a sacrifice of praise. Paul and Silas praised God in prison. Acts 16:25. You could also put 1 John 3:22 on that passage. We've discussed that, so I'm not going to spend more time there. That's a very key point, though. Number two, we sing to help one another, to teach and admonish and encourage one another. 1 Corinthians 14:26, in the context of if any man has a psalm, let all things be done to the use of edifying. Have you ever had this experience where you were a little discouraged? We all have. We come into a service, and then the singing is especially good that day. Songs that were picked out seem to just really speak to my situation. And in the singing of those, in that song service, even before the sermon was given, he said, this has been so good for me to be here today. We'll have a song service, I think. Is that tonight? I think it may be tonight. If our song, in our song service, don't you leave those services uplifted? When you hear, 20 songs sung or 25 songs sung, you leave. It's an encouragement. When visitors come to our services for the first time, always so glad to have them, but they don't only learn from the sermon. They start learning when they step through the front door. They really learn during the singing. These songs that we've sung this morning, they're teaching doctrine. And then our children are learning from the songs as we sing them from Sunday. So we teach, we admonish. The word admonish means to correct. Sometimes I sing a song, we sing a song together. Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? And I think, ooh, I didn't think to pray before I left my room. It's an admonishing. The song we mentioned earlier, you never mentioned Him to me. I cannot sing that song without feeling a little guilty because there are people I haven't mentioned Jesus to. And so there are songs like that that help us, encourage us, sometimes admonish us. We sing to express heartfelt emotions to God. Singing with grace in your hearts to God. There are things that we say in songs that we might not say out loud, but we sing them to God. Songs have that capacity. Love songs, they express a feeling, an emotional feeling to someone. Same thing is true with our spiritual songs. They express our love to God in a way that we might not be able to say it, or that we might not say it without singing it to God. Matthew 15:8, by contrast, speaks of the Jews in the time of Jesus that were criticized by Him because they lacked this quality. And He says, "This people draweth nigh to Me with their mouth, and honoreth Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me." So our songs are to express our heartfelt emotions to God. And then we sing to give courage in the hour of trial. Wonder why Paul and Silas were singing that night in that prison cell. You remember that they had been arrested. They did not know what the outcome of the trial would be. Stephen had already been martyred by this point, so that was on the table. Christians were being killed for their faith, Acts chapter 7. Paul did not know, and Silas did not know if they might be the next martyrs. They had been beaten with many with stripes on their backs. They were in stocks in the inner prison. And so there had to be some trepidation. There had to be some concern, some fear in their hearts. And so what are they doing? They're singing to bolster their spirit, to praise their God. Be with me, Lord. And maybe you've gone in for a surgery. And as you prayed and you alternated your prayer and you alternate with a song, be with me, Lord. Isn't that a beautiful psalm? But also, it encourages, it puts courage into our heart. That may have been one of the reasons that the Bible records that Jesus and the disciples sang on the night when he was arrested. That was a terrible ordeal for all of them to go through, and the disciples forsook Jesus and fled. That song might have been enough, giving them the courage they needed to get through that night. All right. Number two, and I'll only be able to mention these last two in the last 2 minutes, but I want to mention them. I think I'll stop there. I think I'll pick up there instead of trying to rush through that part of the study.